Oh, you're in the near mikvah, the six protect you even if you're inadvertently in the city. So it really turns out there were not just six Arei Mikvah. According to this, there were actually 48 Arei Mikvah. Now, what is the tachlis of a near mikvah? So what's the purpose of a near mikvah? There are two distinct purposes. One is protection. That when I go to a near mikvah, I am protected. Obviously, the Goel Adam is not allowed to kill me in the near mikvah. We are told that weapons were not allowed in a near mikvah. If you had to check your gun at the entrance for obvious reasons. So idea is protection. But it's more than protection, because if the purpose of a near mikvah would only be protection, what if a person says, what if you have a mansion with your own security guards? You might say, listen, you're worried about me, I would rather be in my mansion. The Rotzeach is not given a choice. Ir Miklat is not just a question of protection. Ir Miklat is an atonement. It is a punishment for the sin of killing B'shogeg, and it involves an atonement. Now, the question you might ask is, if one kills inadvertently, one kills by accident, why is there a need for atonement? Of course, on one hand, we have many Averos for which there are punishments inadvertently. If you eat non-kosher food accidentally, in the time of the Beis Hamikdash, you would bring a sin offering, a korban chatas. If you were mechalal Shabbos accidentally, you didn't know it was Shabbos today. Right? So there is a concept that a shogeg needs kapara, needs forgiveness, needs atonement. And the question that we sometimes ask is, the person is an accident. Why should the person need a kapara? And here, the answer obviously is that usually accidents involve some element of carelessness and negligence. That if we were careful enough to be thinking about what we're supposed to do, the accidents wouldn't happen. And that's why the halacha does say that when something is a truly unavoidable accident, you don't go to the Ir Miklat. Let's assume, in other words, every case of going to the Ir Miklat involves what we might call manslaughter. In other words, there was unintentional killing, but you were careless. You were chopping wood with an axe that had a loose blade, and the blade flew off and killed somebody. There's a little bit of negligence, you know. Maybe you shouldn't be chopping wood when the blade is a little loose. You throw a rock into a park where you think nobody's there, and somebody happens to get hit in the head, right? There's negligence here. But if indeed, let's say, an atom bomb, a bomb goes off, and you fall on somebody, right? You can imagine all sorts of scenarios. The bomb pushes you on somebody and you kill them, you don't go to the Ir Miklat. So really there are three levels of culpability here. There is what's called mazit. Mazit is intentional, premeditated. There is shogeg, which really means inadvertence, which involves negligence or carelessness. And then there is onus. Onus is unavoidable accident. So shogeg and onus are not the same. Shogeg is the carelessness that involves a certain amount of negligence. Onus is the truly unavoidable. The unavoidable sin is not a sin. It does not require any kapara. So Ir Miklat is an inyan of kapara. It's an inyan of, it's a concept of forgiveness, atonement. Now the question would be, why is the Ir Miklat an environment that is appropriate for that? Because keep in mind, what do you do in an Ir Miklat? It's not a jail. It's a city. There are people who live in the city. And who lives in the city? Levium. It's a city of Levium. What do Levium do in the city? They don't own lands. They learn Torah. They prepare themselves for the Avodah of the Beis HaMikdash. So the tachlis of the Ir Miklat, the purpose of the Ir Miklat, is that those who showed a callousness and indifference to life should be exposed to him who learned the Torah of Hashem, and in that way they will be influenced l'tov. Actually, it's been pointed out, it's a very interesting model for a prison. Because what do you do? What's a prison today? You take a 19-year-old who robbed a gas station, and you put him in an environment where he's, you know, totally connected to the most decadent element of society. And what are you going to learn in prison, right? You'll learn how to kill and how to rape and how to do everything else. Here's the opposite. The imprisonment model of the Torah is to take the Rotzeach and place him in an environment of Kedusha, of learning, of mitzvos, in the hope that somehow the person will become elevated. Which is why the person doesn't have a choice. The person can't, if it would just be protection, the person could waive his protection. The person could say, I'll take care of myself, don't worry about me. But here it's kapara to raise the person's standards.
I don't understand the whole concept of goel hadam.
Why
is a Jew permitted to avenge a death? I mean, that's like taking the law into your own hands, kind of. Then shouldn't this become before a court of law and decided by judges? Why is an individual permitted?
Yeah,
to
it's a very difficult halacha to understand, the concept of the goel hadam. Particularly, there's one opinion that says the goel hadam has a mitzvah to do it. It's not even, you know, a permission.
It's like a
he's not coming to kill you.
Yeah.
Was there an opinion that this wasn't checked until the court secret act was set up? That, you know, the law did not exist throughout the ages?
There may be such an opinion, but Chazal reject that opinion. Chazal look at the Goel Adam as a permanent institution. That's one way you could understand the verses, but Chazal didn't understand the way. But there are a few ways of understanding this. First of all, part of the concept is that, according to some opinions, the Goel Adam is not permitted to act until there has been a determination by the Sanhedrin that he in fact committed the crime. Meaning to say, there has to be a judgment by the courts that Reuven is a murderer. Now, the court will not put him to death because he is a shogeg, not a mazer. But the Goel Adam does not get the right to take the law into his own hands until such time as there is an adjudication of guilt. Otherwise, we could tell the Goel Adam, who gave you the right to even assume he did it? So that doesn't fully answer your question, but it makes it a little better because you do need an adjudication by the Sanhedrin. And in fact, keep in mind that let's say the Sanhedrin paskin that somebody killed Bemazin on purpose. They're going to death. The one they choose to be the executioner is the Goel Adam. So the Goel Adam is in fact the court executioner when he did it Bemazin. But still, the idea of the Goel Adam seems to indicate that even a shogeg is really chayev misa. But the basin doesn't do it, but the Goel Adam is allowed to do it. And the Orei Miklad is the only way you can escape from the chi of Misa. Yeah. Yeah, there's a discussion in the Gemara. Some say that if a levi kills, a levi is already living in the Ir Miklat, he goes to another Ir Miklat, another one. Others say he just has to move to a different neighborhood. He can stay in the city. Inadvertently?
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't know.
How can he be killed if he's protected?
Well, he can't be killed, but the question is, does he have to go to a different... That's an interesting question. I'm not sure what the extra kapara would be there. It's similar to the question they ask the other way. When people are serving life sentences and they kill in jail, what do you do if you don't have capital punishment? There's no... I don't know what you would do there.
The other question I have is, how do you reconcile the concept that somebody who kills the shogeg is really a vehicle that the Ribono Shel Olam picks because he actually...
Right. You know, the Gemara has the famous story about the man who killed somebody accidentally but nobody was around. Or even if he killed on purpose. He killed on purpose and nobody was around. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says... That man will be sitting under a ladder when another man is climbing up, and the man who falls off will kill him b'shogeg. But you know, the answer is very simple. The answer is that although somebody might be chayav misa for a sin they committed, that doesn't give you rishus, except if you're a goel adam, to take the law into your own hands. Meaning to say, everything is decreed by Hashem. But we are still accountable for what we do, even though that's in furtherance of God's plan. So yes, the guy who was killed, Hashem wanted that person to be killed for whatever reason, but you had bechira, either not to do it on purpose or not to be careless and do it b'shogeg, and for you there's accountability. It goes back to the fact that v'gamis hagaya she'avaydu dana nochi, meaning Hashem decreed B'nai Yisrael would be slaves, but that doesn't give Egypt carte blanche to enslave us. So it's part of that, that cycle.
Is the Golodom usually a member of the family?
The Golodom has to be a member of the family, yeah.
Then isn't there a lot of the problem of Nekama involved?
Well, apparently there is. It's a difficult institution to understand, but sociologically one could say that it gives the family a sense of repose. Sometimes it gives repose. But also we have to understand that fundamentally what the Torah is envisioning is this system. That if one takes a life, one's life should be forfeited. Hashem had rachmanus that the Ir Miklat is available as an option. But intrinsically, one is chayav misa.
What was the
Why can't Sanhedrin find? Could you speak louder so we can
Yeah, we're just saying that the mazid, the intentional homicide, is the Sanhedrin executes. The unintentional is a chi of misa that the Sanhedrin does not execute, but that the Goel Adam is permitted to execute.
But it could have been given to the Sanhedrin, so that there shouldn't be this element of revenge.
I understand, but it seems to me that the Torah understands. It's similar, perhaps, to Eishes Shifas Tohar, where the Torah recognizes in time of war, people's passions are uncontrollable, and therefore the Torah kind of regulates it and limits it and legitimates it to some degree, but providing the avenue of protection at the same time in a way that it kind of gives credence to the feelings of the family, but it regulates it. Like, what do we say? Dibra Torah Keneged Yetzer Hara. Sometimes the Torah gives a concession to the Yetzer Hara of a person, because otherwise it would be totally uncontrollable. Yeah.
Two questions. One is, I know there was also, in addition to the Sanhedrin, there was like the king's court.
Could you please speak louder?
I know in at the same time there was a Sanhedrin, there was also a king's court, which was more severe in moving out things like death penalties.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering how that interacts with the Ir Miklat.
Yeah, that's an interesting problem. Let me go over another point which will answer your question. When would a Sanhedrin be able to kill somebody for the commission of a murder? The Sanhedrin itself. Very, very rare, because the conditions that are necessary for the administration of capital punishments are almost impossible to meet. Number one, you have to have eyewitnesses. The Gemara gives a case. If two witnesses see Reuven running after Shimon with a knife raised, and Reuven and Shimon enter a building, and the witnesses don't see it for a minute, and then they enter the building a second later, and they see Reuven standing over Shimon. Blood is dripping from the knife. Shimon is dead. And they see this knife. The halacha is, that is not good enough. Because maybe what happened was, Shimon wrested the knife from Reuven, and Shimon was about to kill Reuven, and Reuven killed in self-defense. It's not enough of a proof. There have to be eyewitnesses. That's one thing. Number two, the halachas about witnesses are very extensive. The witnesses have to be two. They have to be men, without getting into all of those issues. They have to be Jewish. They have to be bar mitzvah. They have to be frum, meaning they have to be Shabbos observance and kashrus observing. They cannot be related to each other, nor can they be related to either the murderer or the victim. They have to give the person a warning right before he did it, saying, don't do this. He has to acknowledge the warning. I heard you, otherwise he could say he didn't hear. And he has to act within a few seconds after the warning, otherwise he could claim short-term memory loss. In addition, when the witnesses were cross-examined separately by the Beis Din, this is a Beis Din of 23 judges you need for capital punishment, they would insist on exact correspondence with every detail. They would ask all sorts of minor details. What color socks was the person wearing? If one would say red and one would say blue, not enough. On the other hand, if the stories sounded exactly the same in terms of the same words, that's a conspiracy. That would be thrown out as well. But the Sanhedrin would vote. If you had a unanimous vote of guilt, that was evidence of judicial tampering and the person would go free there. You had to have at least one person who said anything. So, the upshot is, it was very, very difficult to convict somebody of a chi of misa. And in fact, that's why the Mishnah says, as I'm sure you've heard, that if a Sanhedrin puts somebody to death, either once in 7 years, or according to one opinion, once in 70 years, That was called a bloody Sanhedrin. Because generally speaking, see, it's a funny thing. You read the Chumash, and the Chumash talks about capital punishment very, very frequently. There's many, many averos for which there is capital punishment. Desecration of Shabbos, idolatry, murder, adultery, various forms of incest, chi of misa, right? You read it, mos you must, right? And yet, based on the Torah Shebaal Peh, the actual administration of the death penalty, insofar as this is concerned, is rendered almost an impossibility by all of the structures that are there. Now, the solution, now the problem is, of course, sociologically the problem is, if one of the purposes of a chi of misa, of a death penalty, is that people should be deterred, right? The same thing, deterred from committing sins. The Torah itself says that's the purpose. V'chol Yisrael yishmu v'yiro. People should see and people should fear. V'lo yizidonot, and they shouldn't do these sins. Death penalty is not a deterrent, obviously, if it's almost impossible to get. So here we have a parallel court system that is operated not under the auspices of the Sanhedrin, but it's called Mishpat HaMelech. It is the king's prerogative to establish a system, Letakanas HaMedina, for the orderly administration of society. And it's supposed to be, the Rambam defines it, it's based on passages in the Gemara, that when violence is rampant and society is not safe, it's somewhat what we call martial law would be the closest parallel, the king, or whoever is in charge of the national government, is entitled to establish systems that do not require all of the laws of evidence. Even a single witness would be good, etc. And can administer capital punishment or even other punishments, at least on a temporary ad hoc basis. Now, none of this is defined. The emergency conditions are not really defined. The notion of what is a temporary basis is not defined. You know, in the United States here, we have been operating on certain ways in a temporary state of emergency since the Korean War. There are certain executive orders that were issued in 1952 for states of emergency. And since the Korean War never ended, officially we're still in a state of war with North Korea, those orders are still in effect. So emergency orders can last for a very long time. And it's an amazing thing
what
because... in the executive... Emergency. In the White House, you mean?
Which, whatever you refer to.
Well, I'm not. I happen not to remember what those orders in the White House are. I'm just referring to the fact that a melech, at times of danger to the people, is permitted to administer capital punishment without the laws of witnesses, without the laws of hasra. No, I'm talking about halacha. I just gave an example, a parallel to a long-term emergency rule. Now, what's amazing is that in the Gemara we have pages and pages and pages about the ideal judicial procedure of the Sanhedrin, and only like five lines about the Mishpat HaMelech. But historically it could very well have been that the Mishpat HaMelech was much more dominant than the Sanhedrin. Now, it does turn out there, for now the Rambam gives examples of a few different things that Mishpat HaMelech can do. One thing it can do is, the Melech, and he can delegate this to judges, the Melech could suspend the requirement of two witnesses and warning. But more than that, the Rambam writes that let's assume that somebody killed Bemezid. He killed, you know, it's very clear that this was a premeditated murder, but there weren't the right witnesses, etc. The Rambam says that the Melech would be authorized to impose a capital punishment for that. So in some situations it would appear that those who might go to the Orei Miklat under the normal procedure might be Chayav Misa under the Mishpat HaMelech. So we do have that structure. Yeah.
I'd like to go back a little bit to the Gaon of Vilna, and I'd like to find out what was the time frame that the Gaon of Vilna acted within? Because was there not a conflict in terms of Avedus?
Well, there was no time frame. The point is that the Gaon of Vilna can kill the guy before he gets to the Yer Miklat. And once the guy is in the Yer Miklat, if he ever steps out, even 20 years later, the Goel Adam can kill him. The Goel Adam is given Rishus if the person ever steps out of that Yer Miklat.
And if there was a situation where they were sitting Shiva, for instance, he could go away from sitting Shiva at that point to go in and...
Well, you know, that's hard to say, because keep in mind that the obligation of sitting Shiva is not a mitzvah of the Torah. That's a rabbinic thing. So, insofar as the Torah is concerned, the Goel Adam could act immediately, but even after the mitzvah of Shiva, so he could do it after 7 days, etc.
Isn't it that when the Kohen dies, he's free?
Yes, that's really what I wanted to get. I wanted to get to that, but yeah.
I'm sorry. I was just wondering. This is kind of tangential. I was just wondering, does this apply to women also? Like, if a woman accidentally kills,
yeah, absolutely.
So you move with your family?
Well, yes, there is a concept that people have to move with the rotseach. In fact, I mentioned yesterday in Shul, a very interesting halacha, that if a Talmud, if a disciple in a yeshiva kills b'shogeg, the Rebbe has to go with them to the Eir Miklat, and that may necessitate the relocation of the entire yeshiva. Now, they don't have to sleep there. They can go home. They could leave after school. But the reason is, the Gemara says, is a very beautiful reason. The Torah describes the Rotzeach goes to the Eir Miklat v'chai, and he should live. And the concept is that what would life be without the teachers who taught him Torah? And even though you might say, well, he's in a city full of Levim, full of teachers of Torah, but the individual teacher with whom a Talmud has a connection is not replaceable. In fact, we very much believe...
If a rabbi leaves his congregant and the whole congregants and go just for one...
Well, that's what I'm saying. What would normally happen would be the whole yeshiva would move. Well, then they have to find another yeshiva. The Rebbe has an obligation to relocate. So it's an amazing idea. This idea that the Rebbe is, the teacher is irreplaceable, is something that's very fundamental. It's Nogei Lahalacha too. One of the Heterim, you know, you're allowed to leave Eretz Yisrael to learn Torah. So people say, what do you mean leave Eretz Yisrael to learn Torah? There's plenty of Torah there. The answer is, if one has a particular Rebbe, you can't just say, go there. Each Rebbe is unique.
So why shouldn't it be incumbent in that case for the Rebbe to follow the Talmud to Israel? If here you're saying to go to an Eir Miklat,
right? Well, I think the difference is that in the Eir Miklat, the Talmud does not have the choice. So the Rebbe must follow him. The Talmud makes a choice, so the Talmud is choosing between Rebbe and Eretz Yisrael. So that's the Talmud's choice. The Rebbe does not... Well, okay, so that's another question. I mean, you know, I mentioned the Ramban says living in Eretz Yisrael is a mitzvah in the Torah, even Bizman Hazeh. The Rambam seems not to say that. That's a separate issue. But to say that the Rebbe must follow the Talmud because the Talmud made a choice, that's different than Eir Miklat, where the Talmud is forced into it and doesn't have a choice. So you could relocate the whole, whole yeshiva to the cities of the Levium because of this. And in fact, obviously, every time the Rotzeach leaves the Eir Miklat, if he ever does, he puts his life in danger, because the Goel Adam is able to get him at that particular point. Yeah.
Rabbi, on suppose you have two witnesses that are not related to each other, they're Shomer Shabbat, etc., which you said there's a collusion.
Right.
So you have to examine to see if there's
a
collusion.
Right.
Even if there's one witness, the witness could be lying, even, or perception's wrong, or assuming certain things, even if it's one witness.
Sure, that's right. That's
even
right.
That they satisfy all the criteria.
It's they're right.
Using actions, perceptions, which are assumptions, which are not there.
Well, the Sanhedrin has the power. The Sanhedrin has the power. Even if witnesses meet all of the qualifications, they could just say, we think they're liars. Not arbitrarily, but there's a point in which, a person can have an intuition or a sense, and they are permitted to follow their intuition to say...
Sanhedrin, what happens, sir?
Well, without a Sanhedrin, we do not have the power at all to administer capital punishment for any aveira in the Torah, and we have to leave it to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who knows the story.
But even the king, if he was the Yisrael, he was bound by the Torah.
Yes.
He couldn't have a separate thing from Torah.
No, but I understand that. The king is bound by the Torah, but the Torah allows the king of Israel to preserve justice by suspending some of the rules of procedure that would normally have to be. That's something the Torah itself empowers the melech to do. In fact, the truth of the matter is, this Mishpat HaMelech may even have existed when there was no Sanhedrin. For example, in the Middle Ages, when Jewish communities were given legal authority by the secular government to punish wrongdoers, you do find occasionally that that Jewish communities did administer capital punishment. Now, that wasn't because of the law of the Sanhedrin, because that required a Beis HaMikdash, but it was through the concept of Melech, which may even exist when there's no Sanhedrin. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah, well, it's interesting. You know, non-Jewish societies, which, no, not United States is, are bound by the seven commandments of Noah. Seven basic commandments, which includes don't murder, don't steal, etc., don't commit incest or adultery. And under halakha, violation of the Noahide laws are capital offenses, even theft. So it would appear on its face that Jewish law would support capital punishment for violation of Noahide laws. Now, suffice it to say that virtually any crime which is given capital punishment by a secular society tends to be a Noahide violation. Murder, rape, etc. So,
in Israel, we don't have capital punishment.
Well, okay.
And they should do it.
Well, Eichmann was a murderer.
Yes, so
one thing is we're dealing with two different questions. One second. Noahide societies are empowered to administer capital punishment without a Beis HaMikdash. That's part of the Sheva Mitzvos B'nai Noach. The question is whether Jewish societies could do it. That's a very serious question, and that gets into the issue of whether Jewish societies could exercise the rights of Melech even without. In other words, you have two different tracks, the Sanhedrin rules and the Melech rules. There's no Sanhedrin rule when you don't have a Beis HaMikdash. But the question is, Mishpat HaMelech might be permitted. And that's all a question whether the modern government can have the prerogatives of a Melech. That's a big argument. So, in truth, Israel is one situation, America is another situation. The only question is this: if the capital punishment is not being administered fairly, you know, a lot of the arguments, if it's arbitrary, if it's singling out, then indeed halacha would not support it. But in theory, halacha is not abolitionist in nature, meaning halacha recognizes that capital punishment is a justifiable punishment for a violation of fundamental laws like Noahide laws. However, I would say that because of the arbitrariness and the like, they would have the option to regulate it or limit it.
Did Mishpat HaMelech only involve the Noahide laws, or did it include,
excellent point. The idea of Mishpat HaMelech, royal law, does that only apply to the ability to enforce things like murder or even religious law? It's interesting that there's very little writing on this, and it's an amazing thing because it's such a major thing. But it seems that Mishpat HaMelech is primarily to create social peace, and therefore it is Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, between man and man, as opposed to the religious laws of Bein Adam L'Makom. The role of the Sanhedrin was religious enforcer, the role of the king was social justice. So the king could not execute people for desecrating Shabbos and the like. Yeah.
But in terms of HaMelech, this was invoked to preserve him kingly dignity. I mean,
that's yet another aspect of Mishpat HaMelech. That's Moreid B'Malchus. In other words, Mishpat HaMelech, the king's law, has two branches. One branch is to protect society from violence and sexual offenses. The other is kind of treason laws, that those who are trying to undermine the king could be executed. That is a separate branch of Mishpat HaMelech called Moreid B'Malchus. A Moreid B'Malchus, one who rebels against the king, could be put to death. That would correspond to treason. But once again, whether that applies when there's no Beis HaMikdash, when there's no real Melech, see, whether the government is Melech, we don't have anyone that's a Melech today, right? Mm-hmm. So Rav Kook's position was that the government of a Jewish state succeeds to the rights of Melech. Mm-hmm. Other people say, no, a Melech has to be from... That means whatever powers a melech has, according to halacha, a Jewish state has. Other people say no, melech.
Could you define that more clearly so I don't understand it?
Well, it would be very long to define it totally, but the Torah gives kings certain powers. Kings, as we just said, could suspend the rules of evidence, could put people to death.
Saying today, with regard to the state of Israel, what
the state of Israel could have a right to punish criminals, could put people to death, although Israel does not have the death penalty except for crimes against humanity. But according to Rav Kook, the Jewish states would be permitted to impose punishments on criminals, to put people to death, to confiscate property for public interest, just as a king is permitted to take private property for the benefit of the kingdom. These are powers of a melech. Remember Shmuel says they could take your sons and your daughters and make them slaves. So Rav Kook said all of those powers that melech has, a Jewish government has.
There was no melech, there were the Kohanim.
Well, that's the thing. He says melech does not refer... It was just a comment. It wasn't a question. But the thing is that, therefore, the question of who is a melech is a very, very important issue regarding what is the halachic legitimacy of decisions that a secular government makes. Rav Kook said they have halachic obligation, and others say they don't have halachic obligation. You got to listen to it, otherwise you may get arrested, but they don't have halachic obligation per se. So that's a big machlokas about what the role of a melech is. But how did I get onto this? I don't remember. But I really wanted to go back to... But I wanted to get back to the year Miklat, the nature of the year Miklat, and that is, all of us know that the one who kills inadvertently stays in the year Miklat until the Kohen Gadol dies. There is a Kohen Gadol, whoever that is, and that might be a day, and it might be 50 years. It's very, very interesting. The Gemara has a lot of interesting discussions about this. Let's assume that a person was a Kohen Gadol, and the Rotzeach is sentenced to the year Miklat. But then we discover that the Kohen Gadol's mother was a divorced woman. Now let's think about this. What's the halacha if a Kohen marries a divorced woman, which he's not allowed to do, of course, but has a child? That child is called a chalal. A chalal is not a Kohen. He's not possibly, he's not a mamzer. If a Kohen Gadol marries a divorced woman, the child is not a mamzer. He's permitted to marry into the Jewish people. He's not a Kohen. He's a Yisrael. So the question is this. How do you conceptualize the Kohen Gadol who is found to be a chala? Do we treat that as if the Kohen Gadol has now died? Because yesterday I had a Kohen Gadol. Now I don't have a Kohen Gadol. Kohen Gadol is therefore dead. Or the Kohen Gadol, see, it's a very big difference. Do you look at Chalal as the Kohen Gadol has died? Or do you look at Chalal as the Kohen Gadol never was? Now there's a very big difference. Let me explain the difference in Halacha. If the Rotzeach is sentenced to the year Miklat at a time when there is no Kohen Gadol, he's in bad luck. Because the halacha is, it is only the death of the Kohen Gadol who was around when he was sentenced that will release him. If there was no Kohen Gadol when he was sentenced, he stays there for the rest of his life. So if you look at the discovery of the chalal as in effect telling us there never was a Kohen Gadol here, he will be stuck forever. If, on the other hand, we look at it as, well, we thought there was a Kohen Gadol yesterday, today we know there isn't, so it's like the Kohen Gadol died, then he'll get released. So the Gemara discusses this, an interesting question about how retroactive is this thing of Chalal. Do you kind of say, he never was a Kohen, or we thought he was a Kohen, now he isn't? There are two opinions in the Gemara, there are two opinions. Mesa Kahuna, do I say the Kohen died? Or Bakla Kahuna, do I say that it was never in existence?
Transcend the Yer Miklat discussion. I mean, then it's everything the Kohen Gadol ever did.
That's right, and it's connected. It's connected to a much larger question about the validity of all of the service that was. In fact, it doesn't have to be Kohen Gadol. It could be the same problem with the regular Kohen, who's found it to be a chalal. Does that invalidate all of service that he did? And the Gemara connects it to that argument. So it's a much more fundamental argument, but it ties into that as well. By the way, that's one of the simple reasons why, one of the many possibilities, if somebody's last name is Cohen, they don't have to be a Cohen at all. Because if there's any divorced woman in the background, that ends it right there. Mm-hmm. Besides a guy, there are a million different reasons. Besides the fact that in Ellis Island, if they couldn't pronounce your Polish name, you know, they put down Cohen or something, you know. So there are many reasons why a name Cohen or Levy does not indicate at all, today at least, what a person's status is. I know that Rav David Cohen, a very, very eminent Rav in New York, makes a point. He's not a Cohen. He makes a point of spelling his name in Hebrew, Kuf Aleph Hei Nun. He doesn't write Chaf Hei Nun, so it shouldn't look like the word Cohen. All right, so there are different things. Now, a Cohen Gadol, right, might live many years, might die right away. So the question is, what is the relevance of Misas Cohen Gadol as releasing a person from the year Miklat, right? What is the relevance? So the Gemara says an important thought. The Gemara says the Kohen Gadol, in effect, is culpable, is guilty for all sins that are committed on his watch. Shehaya lo levakesh rachamim al doro. He should have beseeched mercy for his generation that these sins have not been committed. Because had he truly cared enough, again, how do we explain this? I mean, after all, this is accidental stuff. But the concept is the atmosphere gets directed from the top. That if the Kohen Gadol inculcated a reverence for life, then people wouldn't be that careless. And therefore, in effect, there's a certain blameworthiness the Kohen Gadol has. Now, the Gemara says, a cute story, the Gemara says that all of the mothers of Kohanim Gedolim would always bring gifts and supplies
to
the murderers in the year Miklat, because they didn't want the people in the year Miklat to pray that their son would die. So they would bring them candy and bring them fruit and clothing and you want a nice sweater, whatever it would be, in order that they shouldn't pray that the Kohen Gadol would die. Now the Gemara Taka asks, that implies if they would pray, Hashem would listen to their prayers. Why? The answer is because the Kohen Gadol is somewhat culpable. Now here the Chazon Ish has an interesting observation. We normally say, we have a fundamental rule, that Hakol Bidei Shamayim, everything is in the hands of heaven. Hashem decrees all the external circumstances of our life. Will we be rich? Will we be poor? Chutz mi Yiras Shamayim. But the decision to worship, the decision to serve Hashem, is my decision. That's called Bechira. God does not interfere with your decision to be righteous or evil. That is Bechira. A person might be smart, not so smart, weak, strong, rich, poor, healthy, sick. It's not really totally within our control. But Bechira is within our control. Now, if killing Beshogeg is a function of carelessness, callousness and indifference, which it must be, otherwise it's onus, how could the Kohen Gadol pray that God should cause people not to be careless and not to be negligent? Isn't that a function of their free will? So how can I pray? Can I pray that you don't commit a sin, basically? That's basically it. I can pray, you know, that there not be, you know, some tragedy from the sky. But how can I pray that somebody, even myself for that matter, that you don't do an Aveira if HaKol Bidei Shemayim Chutz Miyiras Shemayim? So the Chazon Ish says, we see from this an important chiddush in the power of prayer. That prayer is so powerful that prayer can override the concept of free will. That you can pray that Hashem should stop somebody from doing an Aveira. You can pray. In fact, the truth is we do this all the time. If you look in Shemoneh Esrei, we ask Hashem to help me do tshuva. Right? There is a concept where we ask Hashem, because tefillah is not subject to the normal constraints of the world that Hashem has created. Hashem has created a world which is governed by a principle called free will. But tefillah can even override that. And that's why the Kohen Gadol is held accountable. But what type of prayer? Only a prayer that is belev shalei. In fact, total heart. In fact, it's interesting that some of the Sfarim say like this. Listen, if the Rotzkim really want to get out of the year Miklat, they really want to get out of here, and that's why they pray that the Kohen Gadol should die, are they going to be placated by a bribe? In other words, why do the mothers figure bring them a box of candy and that's it? So the Sfarim say very well. The Sfarim say, listen, They're going to pray for the Kohen Gadol to die before the mothers came, and they're going to do it afterwards too. But the difference is, the devotion isn't going to be as strong. Meaning to say, that makes all the difference. The fact that they no longer do it with the same passion already makes a difference. So it's not that they would have prayed and now they're not going to pray, but the prayer is not going to be with that same passion.
But why should God listen to a man that curses? I mean,
so that's what the Gemara says, because the Kohen Gadol is culpable for not praying. You see a lot of things here. Number one, look how you see the importance of prayer in two different respects. On one hand, you see that the Kohen Gadol is accountable because his davening would have made a difference. On the other level, you see that their davening is going to make a difference. In other words, theoretically, they could pray for the Kohen Gadol to die, and it would have some effect. So you see the Kalach of Tefillah, both in terms of what the Kohen Gadol didn't do, and in terms of what they are able to do had they not been placated by that bribe.
Can you pray that someone else will sin?
That is a totally evil prayer.
That is an evil prayer, but you said I can supersede Bechira, someone like, I don't know.
I'm trying to think. There is recorded in Chazal, Hashem will not make a person sin. Hashem will not answer your prayer for that. Mm-hmm. But you can pray to Hashem, and this is recorded sometimes, that Hashem should not show somebody the strength and the insight to be able to do tshuva and let them go on their own way. Mm-hmm. In other words, you could pray for whatever reason, if someone is a totally Russia, that Hashem should be moneya, hold back from that person the ways of repentance. But that's still not the same
it's
as acting.
Yirmiyahu
HaNavi, at the time of the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, when he felt that the Jewish people needed golos as an atonement, prayed to Hashem that even when they give tzedakah, please cause their money to go to undeserving people so they will not get the merit of tzedakah. Be machshil them. Cause them to stumble by giving their money to b'nei adam she'enan mehuganim, to people who are not deserving.
Could I ask a quick one? You asked, why do people have, I think, the right to pray that somebody else does the right thing?
Right.
That is because, don't you think one of the answers is because it extends the Shekhinah when people do the right thing.
Yes.
Part of
yes.
That is the right. Reason.
That's a legitimate prayer. But the Chiddush is, the insight here is, though, even though that may involve curtailing free will. Because on some level it does. Because Hashem is causing things to happen that might not otherwise happen. But you're right. For that greater good, Hashem will sometimes do that.
To answer somebody who brought up about people praying that someone should sin, which is, of course, total evil, they may be doing that to defend themselves. Let's say somebody wants someone to sin because they accuse them wrong, and then they don't want to defend themselves. They hope that somebody sins, and that they can say, well, when I accuse them, it's appropriate.
That would not be... to make your Lashon Hara, yeah. That's correct. That would not be.
Somebody would ever do that.
Oh, but that's what Bilam was trying to do. He sent out the girls so they would sin. So he could have prayed for this.
Listen. If we say that causing somebody to sin is worse than killing him, then using prayer for that end is just as evil, not more so, because
absolutely.
You're enlisting a higher power. But your question is not are you allowed to. Your question is would
it work?
And I would assume that generally speaking, it would not work.
Okay.
Yeah.
The only problem, I guess, that I have is that if you're talking about somebody who was a Rosef for Shogek, he didn't do this on purpose.
Yep.
It's really purpose. He's really not an evil person.
Not evil, but there's carelessness and negligence.
But still, to have that person be praying for the Mavet of the Kohen Gadol, I don't know. Maybe he could just say,
Yeah. I think you have a good point. Is we're not necessarily. Yeah, I think that's right. We're not necessarily talking about a focus to kill somebody, but that God should give me a way out of here. I'll give you an example of something which is even more perplexing. It's a very similar story and it's a similar interpretation. You remember? I think you've heard this a lot of times. The famous machlokas between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua about the laws of purity and impurity of an oven. And if you remember, Rabbi Eliezer refused to go along with the decision of the majority of the sages. And there were a lot of miracles. He tried to prove the tree uprooted itself and the river changed its course and the walls of the Beis HaMedrash were about to fall. And he did all of these miracles. And then even a voice from heaven said, he's right. But the sages said, no, we follow the majority. We don't even listen to Hashem anymore, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you follow the majority of the Chachamim. We don't mean, of course, the majority of Jews in the world. That would not work very much, but the majority of the Sanhedrin. So if you remember, there's an end of that story, which is very tragic. Rabbi Eliezer, who was the greatest of the Chachamim, Rabbi Akiva's teacher, was excommunicated because he refused to obey the decision of the majority. And Rabbi Akiva was chosen to give him that news. And Rabbi Eliezer was already very old. And Rabbi Akiva walked into the room and stood 4 amos away from him, which is the halacha when somebody is excommunicated. And Rabbi Eliezer says, my son, what is the matter? Why don't you come near me? And Rabbi Akiva says, it appears that your colleagues have separated themselves from you. Rabbi Akiva didn't say, I'm separated from you. And Rabbi Eliezer started crying. Rabbi Eliezer said that in spite of his greatness, a principle had to be established that you have to obey the decision of the Sanhedrin, otherwise everybody would do their own thing. So the one who excommunicated him was Rabbi Gamliel. Gamliel actually used this power very often. He was a very strong figure in this regard. And he was eventually deposed when he did it a little too much. But what happened was that Rabbi Eliezer's wife was Rabbi Gamliel's sister. It was his brother-in-law. And it mentions that, you know, after Shmon Esrei, we have Tachanun, where we fall on your face. And Tachanun is really a time, we don't do it today, it's unfortunate, when you pray for your personal anguish. So it says, Rabbi Eliezer's wife never let her husband say Tachanun, express his anguish, because she knew that the day he would say Tachanun, her brother would die. Because God would feel the anguish and humiliation. And one time, Rosh Chodesh, you don't say Tachanun. So one time she thought it was a 2-day Rosh Chodesh. So she wasn't watching him on the second day. But it was only a 1-day Rosh Chodesh. So she came in and she saw him saying Tachanun. And she said, you killed my brother today. And indeed, that day they just got a message, Rabbi Gamliel had died. Now, the reason I'm bringing this in is because you could raise this question too. Are we to imagine that Rabbi Eliezer was sitting around, you know, praying for the death of Rabbi Gamliel? One could not imagine in that case at all. But I think what's going on is this. It's not that Rabbi Eliezer in any way prayed for the death of Rabbi Gamliel. Rabbi Eliezer just expressed his pain and his anguish. And because of his righteousness, Hashem will respond to that pain and anguish by punishing the source of that pain and anguish. So I think there's a similar idea with the Kohen Gadol. They're not praying that the Kohen Gadol would die, but it's like the verse says in Tehillim, Elokim yivakesh es hanirdaf. God will protect the one that is victimized. We have to get this is a really fundamental rule, not only for a tzaddik like Rabbi Eliezer, there's a fundamental rule, Chaim Shmulevitz points out, that when we cause pain to other human beings, even if it's justifiable in our eyes, there is a cost that we will suffer for it. He brings a raya, Haman. When Haman decreed on the Jews they would be destroyed, so the pasuk says by Mordechai, Vayizak Sa'aka Gadolu Mar, Mordechai had a bitter, loud cry. And Chazal say that phrase appears one place else in the Tanakh. And that's when Esav, when Yaakov took the blessings from Esav, and Esav discovers, Vayizak Sa'aka Gadolu Mara. The Medrash says, because of the bitter cry that Yaakov caused Esav to have, the descendants of Esav, Haman, caused Yaakov to have. Now, what are you comparing apples and oranges here? I mean, what Yaakov did was you know, had to be done. It was justifiable, however you understand it. It was an act of righteousness. But the answer of Chaim Shmulevitz says is, when you cause pain to others, it's like the example he gives is putting your hand in a fire. It's a very appropriate example. There are times in which you have to put your hand in a fire. If a child falls in, you will put your hand in and pull the child out. But that doesn't mean you're not going to get burned. It's still going to hurt. And therefore, there's a law in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Teva that causing pain to somebody comes back. Therefore, what is the lesson? Therefore, one should be very, very careful before they make judgments that I'm acting L'shem Shemayim, and therefore I can do this and that and that, because even if it is L'shem Shemayim, it comes back, and therefore you minimize it as much as possible.
By sending Ishmael away, you know, one might have thought that this cost me, but it was God's decree.
Yes.
For purposes of establishing something else, that even if someone was in pain, sometimes it's
absolutely.
It's because of Hashem bringing out of us.
That's absolutely the case.
Abraham and Keturah also send their sons away. They form the Arab countries nearby.
Well, listen, when Yaakov took the blessings from Esav, that was the divine will also. Hashem wanted Yaakov to have the blessings, right? It wasn't anything wrong that Yaakov did. When Avram sent away Yishmael, that was Hashem's will, very much the case. But there's still a rule that the pain that we cause others, there's a certain thing that needs to be accounted for. So that's how we understand the Kohen Gadol as well. They don't pray for the Kohen Gadol to die. But Hashem, as it were, avenges, protects the hurt.
What did the Rav Tzeach do in the Yom HaKippur?
Well, he could operate a store, whatever he did. He was permitted to work. Lawyer, doctor, whatever he was. Leviim had jobs. Leviim did have jobs, so he could have a job as well. But he couldn't leave. Now keep in mind that.
But others couldn't approach them.
You could visit, sure. Your miklats were not.
So the avengers can come in and kill.
Well, that's why they did a weapon search. You're right. They did a weapon search. You could not bring in. Of course, you can kill anybody with anything, but.
Leviim
needed. Well, well, let's put it this way. What did a Levi live off? Now, a Levi did get maser, did get tithes, and various other things. If that was enough, primarily, if that was enough, that was it. But then they had to get jobs. So the Torah envisioned Shevet Levi would be teachers of Torah. But one could imagine that not every Levi was necessarily mesugal for chinuch. So, they had to make a living. You had to live. Listen, and there were popular Levies and not popular Levies. Remember, each Yisrael chooses which Levy he wants to give his things to. There is no, central distribution. It's on a one-to-one basis. So, some of them may not have been on the popular list, so they had to go out and hustle. I mean, we read, in fact, you read in the book of Shoftim, right? In fact, this actually was a bad story. This brought the idea of the idolatry, that there was a Levi who was wandering around, an itinerant Levi. Remember the book of Shoftim? And he became a Kohen for idolatry. Somebody offered him an idol. So, in fact, some say it was Moshe Rabbeinu's grandson, Yonason, but Yonason ben Gershom. But, so you see, in the book of Shoftim itself, that there were Levim who didn't have a Parnassah, who had to wander around looking for a place.
There was somebody who actually lived in the temple area, not in the
That's correct. What's interesting is at the time of the Second Temple period, for some reason the Orei Levium were not reestablished, perhaps because we didn't actually have all that land, and virtually all of the Levium lived in the environs of Yerushalayim. In the second Beis Hamikdash, you didn't even have the 48 cities. All right, so this is an idea of the kalach of prayer that you see from this. In fact, it's interesting, there's a comment of the Marsha. The Gemara has a story in Kedushin about a monster that inhabited a house. And everybody was afraid to go into the house because...
You mean
shed? The shed, it was like a hydra-headed, like a multi-headed monster. And the rabbis didn't know what to do, so they said, listen, when our friend, a certain great rabbi, comes, we'll just put him up in that house. We won't tell him, but we're sure he'll know what to do. So he comes in, and he's in the middle of the night, this awful, awesome monster comes. So he prays, and every time he prays, he's able to cut off one of its heads. And the whole thing is, the monster is dead, the house has been exorcised. So next morning he goes to his friends and he says, you really ought to tell me about these things ahead of time. I could have been killed. Yeah. So they said, we know that your prayers are so great
that
you wouldn't be killed. We have confidence in you, and therefore you had nothing to worry about. But the Marsha, that's right. But then the Marsha raises the following kasha. The Marsha says, but there's another problem here. It was unfair for another reason. We are told that if Hashem does miracles for you in this world, it takes away some of your reward in Olam Haba. Because Hashem is giving you otherworldly salvation. So that's why it's best, sometimes you need a miracle.
We pray for miracles.
No, we don't pray for miracles. We pray for good things. But it's best not to get things through a miracle. If at all, the Gemara gives a story about a man who was very, very poor. And he had no way of feeding his child. And Hashem made a miracle that he could nurse his child. He was a widower. So according to one opinion, somebody said, how wonderful is this man that Hashem makes a miracle? And the other says, it's really too bad that Hashem made a miracle. It would have been better if he would have won the lottery, or he could have gotten married again. That to change around the order of the world, it takes away a person's olam haba.
So we shouldn't use the word miracle.
So, well, we should believe that everything in life is a miracle. That's a very good attitude to have, but you don't ask
for
supernatural miracles. So the Marsha asks the Kasha, so they were cheating this person, even if they had confidence that through his prayers he would be saved, but they're cheating him. They're causing him to lose something. So you know what the Marsha says? The Marsha says, that anything you get through prayer is not called a miracle, because that's nature. He says, miracle is a miracle, but since it came through the kalach of tefillah, you don't lose any of your olam haba.
But he uses the word miracle, nisim. Asen nisim itan. So it's... Privately, if a person says...
So this is what the Marsha is teaching us. The Marsha is teaching us what you get through tefillah, you don't lose your Olam Haba.
But isn't that story,
Right. So that implies... Right, the detail. She dreamt that in Olam Haba they would only have a three-legged table because one leg would come down here. Yeah, that implies... That's a good question. That'd be through prayer. That's a good question. I have to see how the Marsha would answer that. It's reminiscent of a famous... I think it's apocryphal, but a conversation that Winston Churchill is said to have had with the Gera Rebbe. I'm not sure if this was true. The Gera Rebbe was smuggled out of Poland in 1940 after the Nazis had occupied Poland. And he was in England for a while. So the story goes, Churchill asked him, how do we defeat the Germans? So the Gera Rebbe says, do you want the logical way or the miraculous way? So he says... tell me the miraculous way. He says, the miraculous way is you organize your army and you send bombs and you have air raid exercises. And that would be a real miracle. He says, what's the rational way? He says, you sit and say Tehillim. That's going to be the other way is the miracle. That's the normal way. He says, So that's what the Marsha says, that the Kayach of Tefillah is that Ein Menachin Lo Mischu Yosef. We don't... deducts from the merit. And then there's another thing Rav Tzadok says, which is very interesting. He says,
and Yaakov was praying for that. He thought when he met Esau, he said, probably all my mitzvot were exhausted. And he talked about the exhaustion.
Well, that's right. Shema Yigram Achayt, a person's chatan. This is what Rav Tzadok says. How do you determine what is a prayer that will make a difference to Hashem and what a prayer will not be? So he says like this. Most of us think that a righteous person's prayers are more likely to be answered than a person who's not a tzaddik. In other words, it's a function of tzaddik versus rasha. Rav Tzadok says, a big chiddush, I don't think everybody would agree with this, but he says, the kayach of prayer does not at all depend, this is not, as I say, universally agreed upon, on the righteousness or non-righteousness of the prayer, but it's a function of the intensity of the heart that the person brings. Now, it may very well be that usually the greater the tzaddik, the more kavana, the lesser the tzaddik, the less kavana. That may be. But he says, theoretically, if you took a total rasha whose prayer was with the total intensity, that prayer would be answered on some level. Tzaddik says, the koach of tefillah comes totally from the lev shalem, the heart that is brought to bear in that prayer. And then that's one point that he makes. Again, a very big chiddush that I think many would not agree with, that righteousness and evil are not determinants of prayer. Lev shalling is the determinant of prayer. The other chiddush he makes is a remarkable statement, which he says there is no such thing as a tefillah b'lev shalling as not answered. Now you might say, well, we know that prayers are not always answered. The sick do not always get better. So Rav Tzadok has a lot of different explanations. The simple explanation is, which in a way is kind of a negative answer, well, since tefillah b'lev shalem is always answered, so we can always say, well, we didn't daven hard enough. We didn't have lev shalem. That's a possibility, but again, it's a little facile because in a way, you'll always say, well, we just didn't do it enough. Right? That's not an answer. Scientifically, anything that cannot be disproven can never be proven. Meaning to say, you can't disprove the proposition because you'll say whatever prayer there was not belief shalom. But the more basic answer is that the old statement that, you know, God answers and sometimes he says no. And that is to say, a tefillah can be answered in many, many ways. Sometimes the tefillah gives us the strength to deal with the adversity that we have. Sometimes there is a concept that tefillos create emanations that may work hundreds of years in the future. Prayers of victims of the Holocaust may be saving Klal Yisrael right now, may be causing neshamas to do tshuva. A tefillah of mother's cry as a child dies could be working for something that we don't even know. The kayach of prayer is not limited to the person, the time, and the place.
Rabbi?
Yeah?
Don't you think that if we had the state of Israel since 1948, those people would not have died? I mean, sure, the aspects of the Lord of Hashem and the priests and the Tanakh concern me. If there was a state of Israel, if there were 6 million Jews died.
You're talking about if there would have been a state of Israel before 1948?
Since 1948, if there were some people who died.
During the Holocaust?
Yeah.
Well, you know, this is sometimes said as an accusation against certain rabbis who didn't encourage Aliyah. But, you know, we can't speculate. I did once hear a speculation that if there would have been more Jews in Israel, Hitler would have taken his forces towards Palestine. Meaning, Hitler ignored Eretz Yisrael because there weren't that many Jews there. Had all the Jews been there, he would have gone there. And with Rommel, remember Rommel had a whole military campaign in North Africa, and Hitler did not supply him with fuel because it was not an important front. But had that been a concentration of Jews, that may have been an important front. So it's very, very hard to know how the Cheshbon would have come out.
Yeah. But in other words, if God forbid someone started that today, just to answer her date.
Yes.
Even though there are Jews in other governments and.
Yeah.
Very welcome Jews in power, and the state of Israel would have done that, right?
God willing, certainly one of the reasons why Hashem gave us a state of Israel presumably is to be a haven and a protection for Jews. Yeah, I think that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu allowed us to have such a state.
The main reason state. Is not by firing, not by ministering,
but himself alone. In Eretz Yisrael, that's right. That's right. He's directly protecting
us. That doesn't mean he didn't want Palestinians there either necessarily.
Well, that's another question. That's another question.
But the point, I'm not addressing that. I'm addressing, it definitely showed that he wanted us there. I'm not addressing that. Either.
Yep. That's true. I agree.
But the problem is, I think we are not getting people recognizing that.
Yeah, well, I think, you know, most religious Jews recognize the holiness of Eretz Yisrael and that Hashem would like us ideally to live there. Whether we can make individual decisions for Aliyah is one thing, but I think most people recognize its desirability and the holiness of living in Eretz Yisrael.
Yeah. How do you reconcile Hashem answering prayers, either yes or no, with the divine plan?
Well,
so that
the only analogy that comes to mind is imagine the master chess game, where any move you make, Hashem can incorporate your move into a scenario which will eventually reach a final predetermined plan. So Hashem has trillions of contingency routes that will get us to the end point, but built into that formula is the response to prayer, meaning your prayer, etc. But this is the fundamental idea, because there's all the difference in the world in an attitude that Hashem doesn't listen to me. Hashem ignores
me. You know, we have Hannah. Hannah is a good example. She didn't give up. She started prayed without end.
But again, the Gemara itself says you have to be a realist here. In other words, anyone who says, whatever I pray for, Hashem will answer me. Like those guys on television, pray for a blue Cadillac, you know, and you'll get it. You know, the Gemara itself says, anyone who says, whatever I pray for, Hashem will give me, is going to come to disappointment very quickly. The Gemara says, the Gemara is realistic. But there's all the difference in the world between a person who feels Hashem doesn't care, Hashem doesn't listen, Hashem is not involved, to saying that Hashem hears what I'm doing, Hashem cares about me. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu in his wisdom has decided this is not for me right now, that I need to go through this difficulty, I need to have this challenge. But Hashem answers the prayers in many ways. If a person has a crushing loss and can go on the next morning, that is an answer of a prayer. It's not what you asked for. That is how Hashem is responding. So the Panovitcher Rev says, you know, somebody asked the Panovitcher Rev in Yiddish, Farvaser Enfert Nisht, why does Hashem answer no? Or doesn't answer, I'm sorry. He says, you're reading the comma the wrong way. Aren't for nisht. He answers no. Not that he doesn't answer.
Yeah, but we have to keep praying.
Yeah, I understand. But you know, there's something from the Chiddushi Arim where he says, the Chiddushi Arim says, the Nachash was cursed when the snake caused Adam and Chava to eat from the fruit of the Eitz Hadas. So the Nachash was cursed. And one of the curses of the snake was, V'yafar teichal kol yimei chayecha. You will eat dirt all of your life. Chiddush Yarim says, what's wrong with eating dirt? It's always available. He says, the greatest curse is the Nachash will never have to daven to Hashem. It's like Hashem telling the Nachash, take what you want, don't bother me anymore. Meaning to say that having needs in life is significant, because it gives us the opportunity to come close to Hashem. If everything in life would just be there for us. So it's not that we pray to address a need, but Hashem gives us needs, so we will come to pray. In fact, this is a fair Shigmar. The Gemara says, why were the matriarchs barren? Sarah, Rivka, and Rachel were all akaros. Shehakadosh Baruch Hu misaveh l'tfilasan shel tzadikim. Hashem wanted them to pray. He wanted them to have a relationship with Him. Yeah.
But Rabbi, don't you think there's a slight difference since men are obligated to pray, but we not always.
Yeah.
There's a difference between obligatory aspects of prayer and then just wanting to. Mm-hmm. Men are praying because they want to, not because they have to.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's what the Gemara says. God wanted their prayer. In other words, Hashem withheld something So they would enter into a relationship. Now, it's an amazing thing. People say, why don't certain things come easy to us sometimes? Hashem is Misava. Hashem wants that connection.
Yeah, but
so therefore, the concept
is...
That's part of Tzaddik Viralo. See, the concept is, therefore, the idea is the need of the human being. The fundamental need is prayer. But we're stubborn and we don't see things. So if things would not, if we wouldn't have any external problems, we wouldn't bother. So Hashem has to create these external problems. But the real need of the human being is for prayer. The Kuzari writes that tefillah, the three tefillos a day, are the three meals of the soul. The neshama needs food. This is the meal of the soul. Now, taking that a little further, just like one can live on junk food, one is not going to die. You're not going to die of starvation, but the body is not well nourished. So too, you can feed your neshama with junk tefillah. Now, there's all tefillah is good. Tefillah is good, superficial. It keeps you alive, but you'll be anemic and malnourished. Right? So, using the meal analogy, you can have a healthy meal, you can have a junk meal. By the way, there's an excellent book that came out, actually written by someone I know from West Hartford, on kavana, the meaning of kavana in prayer. Very excellent. It's around 600 pages in English. And there's a lot of excerpts from Maral and other things. And it's called Kavana. It's published by Jason Aronson. They publish all the new Jewish books. Seth Kadish, interesting name. K-A-D-I-S-H. Like 200 pages are readings, because the first 400 pages are his own thing. And he writes in a conversational way about, you know, what helps him in Kavana, you know, what's good. But he goes through all the different, a little bit about Hasidic Kavana and Kabbalah Kavana.
Coming back to Sarah.
The notion of not saying everything. He talks a lot about people get fixated in having to read a certain amount of words. You got to say everything no matter what. And he talked about that. Maybe you have to move a little away from that. We're not talking about the obligatory things like Kriya Shema Shema Nesra. We're talking about, let's say, Kinos is a good example on Tisha B'Av. Kinos and Tisha B'Av is a huge amount of material, all the Lamentations. And if a shul is only going to spend 2 hours saying it, and you have to read 100 pages in 2 hours, and the language is very difficult, wouldn't it make more sense to take five things and try to understand what you're reading? You know, things like that, emphasizing the quality of what you say instead of the quantity. It's a very interesting book. You think you'd find it useful.
Coming back to Sarah.
Yeah.
Sarah, God promised Abraham that he's going to have a son, so a prayer didn't need to...
Well, first of all, the promise did not include, the promise originally did not include Sarah. The originally did not include Sarah.
You mean he had to marry somebody else and besides...
Could have been through Hagar, he could have married another wife. There's not necessarily a
he promised from Sarah also.
No, not originally. That was, they prayed. They prayed. But obviously the Gemara is telling us that the blessings and the promises that Abraham got were obtained through prayer, in part at least. That's what the Gemara says. Hashem was misava. Hashem desired.
He was a very rich man.
Yes, Avram was rich, but money is not going to buy you children. You know, that's not his wealth was not connected to that blessing.
But he bought Rivka.
Do you think that problem right now is? There's so many things that you have to say, and I don't think when originally formulated davening, it was just, you know, just supposed to be Shmona Esrei, and it was just supposed to be a spontaneous tachanun.
Yeah.
Now it's a formulaic tachanun, so you can't even be spontaneous in the part that you're supposed to be spontaneous at.
Yeah. It's a very difficult problem. You're quoting the Rambam. The Rambam writes that originally all prayer was spontaneous. There's a mitzvah every day to daven. The Rambam says the Torah requires that you serve Hashem every day in tefillah, but the tefillah would be of your own wording. And then as the generations became less capable, we have a fixed text. But there's a tremendous problem. On one hand, the fixed text is good because even if I'm not inspired, I have the words to say, which is the positive aspect. The negative aspect is, when do I get to express my prayers to Hashem? Now, the truth is, women have it a lot better in this sense, because according to many opinions, women's prayer even today, does not have to be the Nusach in the Shemone Esrei, right? And they are free to say their own prayers to God, as long as the prayers include three elements, which are very general elements: praise, request, and thanksgiving. So men, they're interesting. What I'm saying is that it is possible within halacha to have a model where women make their own prayers. One can absolutely not criticize that. According to the Rambam, that is how women are supposed to daven. The Ramban says women should daven the Shacharis and Mincha. Men do not have that liberty to that degree because men are obliged to daven the fixed formulas. But even for men, the concept is number one, in Shemona Esrei, within each bracha, just like we often do it for sick people in the bracha, but within every bracha, one can introduce their own individual petitions. And then besides that, throughout, tefillah shouldn't be limited to Shacharis, Mincha, and Maariv. One should get into the habit of conversing with Hashem in the course of the day.
What about the concept of our rabbi gives someone says praise of walking with Hashem, who is always having his arm going?
Right. Yeah. That's what I'm saying. That is a lost, for many segments of Judaism, it's a lost art that we have to develop again. You know, Breslov and Hasidim have what is called Hispodidus. Hispodidus is they go out into the fields, usually in the middle of the night, and they talk to Hashem in their own words. This is an exercise that's done, several times a week or maybe every day. And it's something that one gets into the habit. The Chafetz Chaim, you read about many, many Gedolim, we're always talking to Hashem.
In Israel, they go to the Kotel at 12 o'clock.
The Kotel is good, but sometimes the Kotel is too much of a public place, but the Kotel certainly is a place. Sometimes 12 midnight, people go to the Kotel and they pray or they say the prayers for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, it's interesting that Kabbalah, although you'd think Kabbalah would be so attuned to experience, Kabbalah actually had a tremendous influence in standardizing. The reason is because Kabbalah looked at the infinite significance of the numbers of words you say and the numbers of letters. In other words, it's no longer just, Shemona Esrei is no longer just a prayer, which in your own words is just as good, but it became elevated into every, so Kabbalistically, Kabbalah would clearly say, better to say the words of the Shemona Esrei than your own words, although that shouldn't preclude you from having your own prayers. Others would say that, at least for women, the Iker is the tochen, is the content, and not the particular form. So it's interesting that Kabbalah, which you would have thought would be a movement that would move towards the internal experience of prayer, actually introduced a certain rigidity in exactly this way, because the letters and the numbers and the gematrias, all of these things. In other words, in your own prayer, you're not going to have those things. What's the numerical equivalent of all the words you're saying, right? So, Kabbalistic prayer stresses very much the notion of the fixed form.
Do you think, this is very beautiful, do you think there's a way, we can ever, reform the prayer in a way to make it more? I just feel like it's so much rote.
Well, it's a very big problem. I think about Yom Kippur, even a day like Yom Kippur.
Yeah.
It's a little bit of a problem, I think. Yom Kippur is a day of, we talk about introspection, looking into yourself, identifying what you need to change. Tell me, when on Yom Kippur do you have time to do that?
On Yom Kippur, you say
it's a very, very difficult problem. This book talks about that. That's why I liked it a lot. He's very honest about the difficulties of the road to prayer and the like. And of course, on some level, even in our Rishon Yom Kippur davening, we don't say a lot of piyutim. We don't say a lot of things that are in the Matzah. And on some level, the elimination of some of the piyutim was designed to foster more time, but it tends not to work out that way. We take the same amount of time, whatever.
Chazan stretches it.
Yeah, Chazan is. That's why some people feel Chazan overemphasized at certain times. Some people are very much aroused by it, and for some people it's very distracting, so that's why we have different types of minyanim, which have chazanis, don't have chazanis.
But we have to correlate these things, it seems to me, we should be correlating these things with the temple, so that's why it's going to set prayers to, not that you
can't
introspect,
Right. Well, yes, that's what one has to try to do. But it's a very difficult struggle. It's a difficult struggle. You know, when you read about Yom Kippur, when there was a Beis HaMikdash, you don't get anything that people were davening all day. There was a lot going on in the Beis HaMikdash, and you get the impression people were sitting around watching. You know, it didn't seem that the people were doing anything much on Yom Kippur. Essentially, you know, they were doing their own introspection. Huh? Okay.
I was wondering how they go.
Yeah.
Talking about having needs.
Right.
My husband told me about it. I don't know it exactly. About the story in the Gemara about some band who were ill, and someone came to visit them and says, you like this person, and he says, no, I'll take this, take his reward.
Right.
And then he goes, I don't understand that. How do you understand that?
It means, you know, the Gemara talks about a certain rabbi that was asked if he wanted the sufferings because it brought him closer to God, and he said, I'd rather not have the sufferings and not have the reward. Well, the concept is that Hashem gives opportunities. We're not always up to taking them. No, we're not always up to growing from that experience. So he's saying, you know, this is breaking me. If it's breaking you, it goes away. There's a story, again, it's hard to prove things from anecdotes. I don't want to prove things from anecdotes, but the story they tell about the Baal HaTanya, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, that a person got a telegram that all of his fortune had been wiped out. So he has nothing in the world. And the person fainted. And the person got revived, and they told him the telegram again. He fainted again. He kept on fainting. So the Baal HaTanya told him, don't worry, nothing happened. The telegram is not accurate. And half an hour later, another telegram said, oh, sorry, wrong guy. You know? So everyone says, as Hasidim said, oh, so you see, the Rebbe has prophecy, Ruach HaKodesh, he knows the future. So the Baal HaTanya says, no. He says, I know that Hashem does not give us anything in life that we cannot take. And since you couldn't take it, it must be Hashem didn't give it to you. So that's what he said. He says, I know, it wouldn't happen to you. So there is a concept where a person can say to Hashem, this is beyond me. And then a Kaddish Baruch Hu response. But,
you know, Moses would...
Yeah, I understand. Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
The Moses has the shortest prayer without praising, say, Kel na refana line.
That's
God,
right.
Listen to him.
That's right. Five words.
Five words.
In fact, I'll just end with this. The Vilna Gaon says from the Zohar, again, going back to the formula of prayer, that a prayer that it says the word gnaw twice, like Moshe prayed for Miriam, Kael gnaw, refrah nala, Hashem has to answer. So he says, the Vilna Gaon says, that's why when Moshe Rabbeinu asked Hashem to go to Eretz Yisrael, Hashem said to Moshe, Al tosif daber elai o, do not say another word, because Moshe had already said, Ebra na, let me pass. Hashem says, don't say another word. So now you see the godless of Moshe, in fact, told Moshe what would work. This is really a test. He told Moshe, if you say the word na another time, I have to give in to you. And I don't want to. And Moshe didn't say it. You know, so it's very interesting. Okay. All right, we'll see you next week. Have a good weekend. Yeah, the 9 days begin, so actually we're entering
a good month.
We're entering a sad period, but
still have a good month.